Got a lot of ground to cover tonight, like usual. Man, I've really realized studying through these two lessons that I've been assigned for this series that my brain just doesn't work in overview type teaching. I want to stop and like look at details, and there's just not time for that. So I'm probably still going to do that, and we'll see how much we get through here. I don't know about you guys though. I've really, really enjoyed this series. Being a participant of it, but also just listening to the other teachers and just getting a fresh, big picture view of how God has worked through history is just, it's been awesome. It's just been awesome to be reminded of his faithfulness through generations. And so we can see we've gotten a long way on our journey. Got through the book of Judges a couple weeks ago with Darren. And tonight we're going to look at the United Kingdom era of Israel. And not the United Kingdom like Britain, but united as in they were one nation at this time, okay? Yes, not Britain either. So yeah, we're going to be basically covering the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. So kind of just my beginning here, my intro is really going to sound almost like a conclusion of some sorts. But I wanted to make sure that I had time to say all these things and kind of just summarize where we've been to this point. Because I think it's important for us to kind of look at some of this stuff in a summary type of format. So we've seen that God created everything in the beginning, right? Created everything. It was perfect. He created man, had perfect fellowship with him. Adam and Eve sinned, brought sin and death into the world. And from that moment on, we've seen God begin to reveal his plan of redemption to mankind. And our first hint at this was when, right after the fall, where he promises that an offspring of Adam and Eve would one day crush the head of the very serpent that tempted them to sin, right? We didn't really know what that meant, but that was the first foreshadowing of that. So then hundreds of years later, he chooses a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him. It promises an offspring and land. And he says, "Abraham, I'm using you to start my chosen nation, to start my people. And it's out of your line that I'm going to bless the entire world." And we learned that that points eventually to Jesus. Abraham didn't know that at the time, but this is what is continuing this plan. And so this nation grows, but they end up as slaves in Egypt. And God uses a man named Moses to take them back out of slavery, to redeem them from their slavery. And this is showing us a picture of how God will one day send his son to come down and rescue us from our own slavery to sin. And it's during this process of this Exodus that Israel was reminded of who the one true God is, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the one that's chosen them. He's the one that's loved them. He is the one that still desires to make them a great nation. And so God makes another covenant with this people, and he faithfully leads them through the wilderness to finally inherit the land they were promised originally through Abraham. And when they get there, he tells them that by following this covenant while living in the land, that they will be his kingdom of priests, he calls them. Not just Levitical priests, all of them. A kingdom of priests being responsible to show the nations around them who God is, to represent God to the pagan world around them. But we've seen that this nation, like all mankind, is like all of us. They make commitments to obey God, but they don't follow through, right? They complained. They chased after their own desires. They ignored these laws of the covenant. They worshiped other gods even after witnessing all the things that God had done to free them from slavery. They witnessed them with their own eyes. And they turned to other gods. They continually failed to hold up their end of the deal. But even through all of that, we've seen that God has remained faithful to his people Israel. He remained faithful, and this is the interesting part, and the part we have to understand, okay? That he remained faithful not primarily for the sake of Israel, okay? I want to repeat that. God remained faithful not primarily for the sake of Israel, but he remained faithful for his own glory, meaning that he was faithful first and foremost to his promise and his word. That's why God continued to remain faithful, because he said, I made this promise with you and I am trustworthy. I am faithful to what I promise. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned this, not because you've kept what you're supposed to be keeping, but because I am. And so as we read these accounts in the Old Testament, if you go back and you actually read through these books, I want to encourage us and stress that if our primary takeaway is only focused on how big a screw-ups the Israelites were, we're completely missing the point. Are there applications and warnings and examples to be learned from these things? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul even tells us that in the Bible. These things were written for our example. But just please do not miss the bigger, important point that God is faithful even though we are consistently not. God's promises are sure. He is trustworthy. He's gracious. He's holy. He will come through on his word for the sake of his own glory. And this is the same God we worship today. And so this should be the theme that we see weaving through each and every account of failure that we read in the Old Testament, is that God promised from the very beginning to fix this problem of sin. And we know that he has come through on this promise, right? I mean, that's what this week and next week is all about, Easter. And so he knew that we could never do it on our own, so God himself became the payment that he himself required for our sin. I mean, think about that. The payment that God required, he became that for us. And so the Old Testament truly is then this journey towards that, towards redemption, and we should be thankful that we live on the other side of the cross and we can know the rest of the story, as they say, plain and clear. Okay? So, that's my introduction. That sounds like a conclusion. But I just want us to understand this, that as we read through this, this is the same theme woven throughout this whole thing. It's just God is faithful to his promise for his glory, okay? So, brings us to where we are. And a couple weeks ago, Darren took us through the books of Joshua and Judges. And so, what's the state of Israel that we're in right now as we're going through 1 Samuel? Well, the end of the book of Judges, there's two different verses in this book that say this, but the very last verse of the book is this verse. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the state. This is where the Israelites were. No one really leading them. As we saw, that the book of Judges was really depressing. It was a constant cycle of spiritual ups and downs, chaos and anarchy, idolatry, and God had to appoint many different judges or leaders to bring them back to him. But this wasn't a long-term solution because they kept falling back into these ways, right? So the book of Judges shows that it's Israel needs a wise, faithful leader who would bring them from a loose, scattered confederation of tribes into one united kingdom, okay? And as Matt perfectly let us in, this leader was ideally supposed to be God himself. Okay? That was the ideal setup for this whole thing from the beginning, was that God himself would be this faithful leader, this king to them. But we're going to see that that's not what Israel wanted. So we come to the book of 1 Samuel, and there's really three main storylines or sections in this book. The first one deals with the story of Samuel, who we'll see is the last judge of Israel. And then it's Saul, who is the king Israel wanted. And then we find and meet David, who is the king that God wanted. Okay? So that's what's going to go on in this book. And chapters 1 through 7 really tell the beginning of Samuel's story. There's this unique birth and childhood and how God called him to be a prophet and the last judge of Israel. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the story of Samuel, but there are some brief highlights I want to point out. He was born to a woman named Hannah who was barren. She was unable to have children for many years. And her husband had two wives, and the other wife just rubbed it in her face all the time. And so she was just in despair, and she really, really wanted a child. And just understanding that culture and what children meant to them helps you understand why that was so devastating. But she prayed to God to give her a son, and God answered this prayer, and she made a vow that she said, God, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him back to you. I will dedicate him to your service for his life. And so God gives her this son. She names him Samuel, and she brings him back to the temple where she had prayed, and he's raised by the priest Eli for his childhood in this temple. Hannah gets to visit him basically once a year when they go back to worship. So that was her dedication. That was her following through on her vow since God had answered her prayer. So chapter 3 tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, but it also tells us this account that as Samuel was growing up in the temple, God actually spoke to him audibly. And this is when he calls him into this ministry as a prophet of Israel. And then chapters 4 through 6, there's this story that introduces the Philistines as this arch enemy of Israel. And this is later in Samuel's life. But this account tells us that the Philistines defeat Israel, and they actually capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it back with them. Which is just a huge symbol of failure for Israel. They brought the Ark out to this battle because they thought it was some good luck charm. But they had really lost reverence and awe of the presence of God and what that ark really represented. So they're like, hey, we're not doing well. Let's just bring the ark out here and then God will magically let us win. So God lets them see that that's not how this works. And so the Philistines actually take the ark and they bring it back. And there's this really funny story if you read these chapters about how God, convinces the Philistines to bring the ark back. It's pretty comical. But the ark returns to Israel, and once it's returned here, chapter 7, Samuel gathers all of Israel, and he calls them to repentance. And he tells them three things in this call to repentance. He says, you need to turn from idolatry, you need to direct your heart towards the Lord, and you need to serve God alone. I mean, all of those things seem like kind of the same thing, but it's just a very emphatic call. And so in verse 4 of chapter 7, it actually says that the people repented and that they served God only. So they responded to this. And in verse 15, it says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So he was the real, true, last judge of Israel. And he, for the majority of his life, then, Samuel was this faithful leader of Israel. And then the people followed God. They experienced peace with their enemies around them. And his ministry served as this bridge between the time of the judges and this chaos and where they're eventually heading as this kingdom. Okay, so that's where chapter 8 leads us. Samuel has been serving all of Israel as this judge for the length of his life. And we get to chapter 8, and this is when Israel demands a king. A huge turning point in their history. And the beginning of the chapter tells us that Samuel, he was old, and he had appointed his own sons as kind of these leaders over Israel, but they were wicked. And so the wickedness of his sons gave the people an excuse to come to Samuel and demand a king. They say, look, man, you're getting old. Your sons are wicked. It's time. You need to give us a king. And verse 5 of chapter 8 reveals the real reason why they're asking this. It has nothing to do with Samuel's sons. Okay? It has everything to do with this. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, it says, and they said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge all the nations, or appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. If I could read, that would have been a lot better. So that's the reason behind their request. They want to just be like everyone else around them. They looked around and they're like, well, they have kings. Why don't we have a king? Why is God holding out on us? So verses 6 through 9, Samuel brings this demand to God. And he's like, this is what they're wanting me to do. What should I do? So verses 6 through 9 says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God tells Samuel, he's like, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Okay? But you can give them a king, but God says, make sure they know what they're getting into. Tell them exactly what it's going to look like to have a king and be like everyone else. Okay? So in verses 10 through 18, Samuel lays it all out here. Okay? So let's look at these verses. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And he said, these will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make implements of war and equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He says, look, this is what you're telling me that you want, okay? This is what will come with having a king. So Israel's probably like, man, that's a good point. Let's just serve God, right? Nope. Verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said, obey their voice, make them a king. So they refuse to obey. They repeat their main motivation. We want to be like all the nations. And they're like, why do we have to be different? Why do we have to be weirdos living in the middle of all these other people who have a king? Why can't we be like them? Is really their argument here. And isn't this what we say to God when we're blinded by our own sin? I mean, when we're set in our own way? We want to conform instead of being transformed, right? We don't want to be different. We don't want to be weird. I just want to blend in. And they say something else that's interesting here in verse 20. They say that they want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, they say these words. And remember what God said to Samuel back in verse 7. He says, they have rejected me from being their king. Who had gone before them when they were brought out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness? God, right? Who defeated Pharaoh's army when they were chasing after them at the Red Sea? Who had fought and won their battles for them when they entered the Promised Land? I mean, those speed walking 7 laps around Jericho was pretty fierce. I mean, it was God, right? You see, without really understanding what they were saying, they were demanding that Samuel find them a human replacement for what God had been doing for them since they got out of Egypt. And this is the debilitating blindness of sin. We want what we want, and it blinds us to the truth. So God gives in to what they want. And you know, sometimes God lets us have what we think we need because he knows that sometimes that's the only way we will realize that we are terrible gods, because we don't really know what's best for us in the end. So chapter 9, God introduces Samuel to Saul and tells him this is who he's to anoint to be king. And we see in chapter 9, verse 2, these are basically the qualifications for King Saul here. It says that this man had a son whose name was Saul. It says he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. So, pretty good list to be a king, right? He's taller than everybody and more handsome than everybody, and he's from a wealthy family. Sweet. Yeah, home run hire, right? Well, chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and he gathers all the people together, and he gives them one more statement that's kind of like, here you go, one more time. This is what you wanted. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10. He says, and he said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So Samuel, one more time, is like, remember, this is your call. This is what you wanted. And so they go through this this event here of drawing lots. And it's basically, it's a way for God to show the people that this king wasn't being chosen by Samuel, but it was actually being chosen by God for them, okay? So he gathers all the people together, and they start drawing lots, and it narrows it down to a tribe, which narrows it down to clan, which narrows it down to family. And they get down to Saul's family, and Saul's name is chosen by lot to be the king of Israel, but they can't find him. He's not there. And God has to tell Samuel he's hiding in the luggage somewhere. He thought he could get out of it. And in previous chapters, when Samuel was telling Saul he was going to be king, like, he didn't like this idea. Okay? You'd think this would be a pretty big red flag for someone who's supposed to be the leader of this newly formed kingdom, right? I mean, maybe we should rethink this whole idea. I mean, the guy was hiding. He wanted someone else to be king. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. After they find him in the baggage, it says, "The people ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" They didn't care that he didn't want to be their king. They saw how handsome he was, how tall he was. This is exactly what they wanted. This was the king they thought they wanted. Long live the king who hid from us, who doesn't want to lead us. And so the rest of the book really unfolds the deep character flaws that Saul had despite his outward qualifications. He's impulsive. He doesn't follow directions. He's disobedient. He lies. And there's one instance in chapter 15 that is just the last straw with God for Saul. He's sent to battle the Amalekites, and he's strictly instructed to destroy everything they have. He's not to take anyone captive. Him and his soldiers are not supposed to keep or loot any of the belongings. They're not supposed to keep any of the livestock. They're supposed to just destroy all of it. Simple instructions. But Saul didn't kill their king. He took him captive instead. And he didn't kill all the livestock. He said he kept the best ones so that he could sacrifice them to God. And when the soldiers were going through all the stuff, if it was crappy stuff, they threw it away and destroyed it. But if it was like, hey, I could use that, they kept it. Saul disobeyed. And he made the excuse again when Samuel confronts him that he says, look, I just kept this livestock because I thought God would want these for sacrifices. This is so I could worship God. But Samuel tells him that because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, he has disobeyed, that God has in turn rejected him from being king of Israel, which also means that all of his sons will not inherit the throne either. And he tells them that God has given his throne to someone else. And so there's this verse in chapter 15, verse 22, that says, Samuel's saying to Saul, he says, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying him?" He says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And this is a very prevalent theme and principle that's repeated various times throughout Scripture. I mean, David talks about it in Psalm 51. A big chunk of the book of Malachi talks about this. Jesus teaches about this during the Sermon on the Mount. Our outward acts of worship are absolutely worthless and meaningless to God if our heart is not humble and submissive to him and if we are not obeying what he says. Worthless, meaningless. God doesn't want any part of it. And so, having rejected Saul, God sends Samuel to anoint the next king. And this time, it's not the king that Israel thinks they want, but it's the king that God wants. And so he sends Samuel to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse, and he says one of his sons is going to be the next king. And so Samuel meets, it says, seven of his sons, but God says, "Nope, not it, not it, not it." And Samuel's like, "Yeah, but look at this guy. He's tall and handsome, you know? I mean, they're infatuated with these guys' looks. There must not have been a lot of good-looking guys in Israel. I don't know. But in verse 7, we see that God's criteria for a king is much different than man's. Because this is the very well-known verse where God says that he doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And so this is just a vast contrast of what Israel wanted in a king and what God said, if you're going to have a king, this is who it should be. Someone who obeys God, who has a heart for him and not just looks the part. Okay. So in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 16 is when David gets anointed as king. In verse 13, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." And this is the important part. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And it's important to note that as the Holy Spirit came upon David at his anointing, the next chapter tells us that the Spirit also departed from Saul. Okay, so this was the final indication that God had moved on from Saul as his king, and it was on David. But that doesn't mean David gets to take the throne over right away. There's a long road ahead for David before that happens. So, interestingly, after this happens, Saul actually meets David without knowing that he was the one God had chosen to take the throne from him. The Bible tells us that Saul loves David when he first meets him. He invites David to come and stay with him where he lives so that he can play his harp for him. David becomes his armor bearer, and he becomes best friends with his son Jonathan. Very interesting how this unfolds. And in chapter 17, David basically comes to Saul's rescue when he kills Goliath in one of the more well-known accounts of the Bible. Because what's happening there is Goliath is taunting the army of Israel, and Saul is supposed to be the one leading them, trusting in God to win these battles for them, as he has promised. And he's the most afraid of all of them, it says. So David comes and he's like, "Look, God's going to deliver him into our hands. He's already told us that." And he kills Goliath. And after this, Saul hires him as a general over the army of Israel after he defeats Goliath. It's very interesting. But this is also where things take a turn between Saul and David. Because after this, he became a general, and he went out, and it said David was really successful in every battle that he fought. And in chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, this is the root and the beginning of Saul's jealousy and hatred towards David, okay? So 18, verses 6 through 9, it says, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? That's probably what he's how he sounded when he said it. And it said, in verse 9, it says, Saul eyed David from that day on. He hated him. He was jealous. And so this is really the beginning of this battle, not battle, but this hatred of Saul towards David. And the rest of the book is really talking about Saul trying to hunt David down and kill him, and David fleeing for his life. The next six chapters, Saul orders David to be killed. He tries to hunt him himself. David is constantly on the run. And throughout this time, it says David actually had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he never did. There was one time where David was hiding in a cave, and Saul came into the cave, and it said he sat down to relieve himself. Okay, you guys can fill in the blanks there. But as this was happening, David snuck up behind him, and he thought about killing him because Saul had no idea he was right there. But he cut a piece off of his robe instead. But it tells us that he was immediately felt guilty about it because David regarded Saul as the anointed one of God. Even though he was hunting him down, trying to kill him, he said, I can't take the life of the anointed of God. And David's men who were with him multiple times were like, man, just let me kill him. Just let us kill him. And he's like, no, God will fulfill his promise in his time. And so, man, what a lesson on trusting God and waiting for his timing, right? I mean, David was just a kid when Samuel came and anointed him to be king. And he knew from that day that he was supposed to be the king that God had chosen to replace Saul. He knew that. But even with his life continually in danger, David trusted God's provision, his timing, and his protection. And it was during this time where he's fleeing from Saul and being chased down that he writes a lot of the Psalms as well. And knowing that, and you go and read some of these Psalms, you can really understand what's going on there. And David fearing for his life and crying out to God and saying, like, why am I having to wait? Why is this going on? Why are these enemies always around me? But then he always comes back and says, but I've trusted in you. He always comes back to trusting God and his promise and his timing. And it's an amazing example to us. So we get to chapter 31, and this is when Saul's reign comes to a very sad end. They're at war with the Philistines again, and it says that the Philistines were defeating Israel. All three of his sons, or three of his sons, I guess, die in this battle, and Saul hears about that, and he sees that the Philistines, it's inevitable they're going to lose, and he tries to beg his armor bearer to kill him. Because he says, I don't want the uncircumcised Philistines to kill me. I don't want to be taken captive. But his armor bearer won't kill him, so he kills himself. And then his armor bearer kills himself right after. And so it's this very sad end to the first king of Israel, the king that Israel wanted. And so now David can finally take the throne, and we get to the book of 2 Samuel, which this book really just its purpose is to cover the entire reign of David as the king over Israel. First Chronicles is a parallel account to this. It includes some additional details that First Samuel doesn't. It's written from a completely different perspective as well, though. And I'm going to continue just to go through 2 Samuel as they write it. But if just so you're curious, if you ever get to First Chronicles, you're like, I read this already. It's a parallel account, but it's written after they return from exile, and it's written for a different audience, for a different purpose. Okay, so that's just something to keep in mind if you ever read 1 Chronicles. So in 2 Samuel, we get to chapter 5, and this is when David is named king over the entire nation of Israel. Okay, it really seems like from reading this, I'm going to be completely honest with you. Some of this is a little confusing to me, just how it all works, because You know, in 1 Samuel, it says Samuel was a judge over the entire nation. And then when Saul was king, there wasn't a lot of mention of any kind of division. Just a few times when Judah would have like their own army for something or whatever. But when David, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, when he becomes king of only a certain part of Israel. And then now in chapter 5, it's this united kingdom. It seems like this is the first time almost that there's this truly united one kingdom under one king. So it's a little confusing to me when I'm reading it, but just that's how I see it. As chapter 5, David's finally named king, and it's one nation, okay? And so it tells us right away at the beginning of the book that David was 30 years old when he took the throne, and he reigned for a total of 40 years. And something that's interesting to know about being 30 years old when he takes the throne is that this is just a huge guess. I tried to look in so many different spots to find the exact number, and someone might know this, Chris might know this. But when he was anointed to be king, he was basically a child. Maybe 12, 13, something like that. And so he had to wait at least 15 years from the time he was promised to be king to finally that happening. 15 years of serving the current king that he knew was no longer supposed to be king, of running from that king who was trying to kill him. But he persevered and he trusted God through the whole thing. And so it's an amazing account of the faithfulness of God, really, in carrying out his promise and preserving David through all of that. I'm going to be honest, too, before we get into any much more. These accounts, especially when it deals with this kingdom era, there's a lot of military accounts and details throughout these books, and I'm really not touching on a lot of that at all. So just keep that in mind. I'm really trying to just bring out the important pieces that move the story along. But there's a big part of what made David an incredible, successful king was his military success. Because we'll see a map in a minute, but David really was instrumental in helping the Israelites fulfill the promised Abrahamic covenant land. He expanded their territory a ton, and it was through military success that they did that. But I'm not touching on a lot of that, but we might get to the end of like David's life, and what I've touched on, you've been like, what was so awesome about David's life? But I'm not going to do it justice, but I mean, constantly it talks about how God was with him, and he was clearly anointed by God. He clearly desired to follow God, and he had great success as a king, okay? His first accomplishment of king of Israel, though, was to conquer Jerusalem, also known as Zion, okay? And let me get back to my notes here so I make sure I say what I want to say. this was a Jebusite city. It hadn't been conquered yet by the people. And so David conquered this. It tells us that during the book of Joshua, this city was too strong for them to take over at the time. So that's why it was still not conquered yet. But David went in and conquered it, and he made it the capital of the nation of Israel. Previously, he had been ruling from the city of Hebron. But this was a more sensical location. It was more centrally located, but it was also not controlled by one tribe. So it was more neutral. See, where he was in Hebron, it was in the middle of the tribe of Judah. So it was really heavily influenced by one tribe, and there could have been tension there. So David moving the capital to Jerusalem was a really smart move. He moved the Ark of the Covenant also to Jerusalem after he conquers it, and that establishes it not only as the political capital, but as the spiritual capital, because he said, this is where we are going to worship God. This is where the presence of God, the symbol of the presence of God is going to be located. All right. Sorry for my sound effects there. I wanted to show this map just to kind of show you. Let's see. Can you see my pointer on the screen there? So Hebron is right here. This is where, when David first took the throne after Saul's death, this is where he was ruling from, okay? So you can see it was a little more southern. And when he conquered Jerusalem, it moved up to here. So it was a little more centrally located. But then this map also shows what I just kind of talked about. The gray is David's kingdom at the beginning of his reign, which you can see is really not that much. This is all that Saul had conquered as king, okay? But at the end of his reign, all the green, look at that. That was all of the land of Israel. That is what he helped them accomplish. And that is, again, helping God, using him to help fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of this is your land. Okay? So David conquered a ton of territory as king. So we get to chapter 7. And this is kind of the crux of probably this entire lesson here. This is the really, really important part of it. Okay? Because it's a key chapter in the history of salvation in general. All right? This is the first clear messianic promise to Israel. And this is actually the Davidic covenant is the origin of Israel's messianic hope. And I say that because, you know, we've talked about, you know, the Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless all the nations through you. So we've said that points to Christ. But that's not clear. We can know that because of what we know now, okay? This, the Mosaic covenant was pointing to, you can't do this on your own, and you need someone, Moses says, you need someone to circumcise your heart, okay? Because your heart is wicked. You can't follow these laws. You're going to fail. God is going to take you out of the land. That was kind of the gist of the Mosaic covenant. But we get to this Davidic covenant, and this is the first time they're actually promised someone to solve this, a king who's going to come, okay? So I want to look at this covenant, kind of break it down. Let's read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Before I read those verses, I need to say this. This started with once David conquered Jerusalem, he had a palace built for him, and he was sitting around in his palace, and he's like, you know what? I have a permanent house for myself, but the Ark of the Covenant is sitting under a tent. And he's like, that doesn't seem right. And so he has this thought that he's like, I want to build a permanent house, a permanent dwelling for God, for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan the prophet comes to him, and he's like, okay, that seems like a good request. But God comes to Nathan, and he's like, actually, that sounds great, but tell him this instead. Okay, so this Davidic covenant is God's response to David wanting to build a temple. Okay, I needed to mention that. So verses 11 through 16 of chapter 7, it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So he's like, you're not going to build me a temple, David, but instead, this is crazy, incredible. He says, instead, I'm going to build you a house, okay? And then in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? So, take a little closer look here. This first phrase, where I will make you a house, this is, again, God saying, like, I don't want you to build the temple. Okay, in different passages in like 1 Kings and Chronicles, it actually specifies why. It's kind of weird. He's like, David, you've fought too many wars. You've shed too much blood. And that's the reason God gives him. He's like, you're not going to build my temple. You've shed too much blood. Which is interesting, but that's the reason he gives him. But this is also God promising David a sure, perpetual royal dynasty. He says, the throne will never leave your line, he says. Okay, so the next phrase, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is verses 12 and 13, and this refers to David's son Solomon. God's telling him, he's going to be the one to build the temple for me, your son, and I'll establish his kingdom. Okay, and then he says this. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And this word forever, the language of forever, this is what points to the eventual Messiah, Jesus, who will sit on the throne eternally, establishing David's throne forever. Okay? In this next statement, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And what's interesting is Hebrews chapter 1 actually quotes this verse when it's talking about Christ, further connecting Jesus with this prophecy. And so in this covenant, God promises to make David's family the representative of his people forever. And as the Messiah, Jesus inherits this role as the representative of God's people for eternity. Okay? So that's the covenant that God makes with David, pointing clearly to a future king who's going to come, okay? And so the manifestation, or the way that this covenant is seen, carried out, is through the Davidic dynasty, through his royal line, and also Solomon's temple. And Israel's identity as God's people will be expressed through these two institutions. And so again, this was the launching pad, or this was the foundation of Israel's messianic hope, that someone from the line of David would rule for eternity. And this is why the Jews in the New Testament were looking for a coming king. Okay? They were confused at what Jesus was doing if he was calling himself the Messiah, because he wasn't conquering any land, he wasn't taking over a throne, he wasn't this powerful guy that they were thinking was going to come. They were looking for someone to save them from political oppression. And this is also why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, which is really today, the Sunday before Easter, right? His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is why the crowd of people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's what they were shouting when he was riding into Jerusalem. Because they knew this prophecy, and they thought that Jesus as Messiah was here to defeat Rome and to take his place on the throne over Israel, to fulfill his prophecy. But when he came, he wasn't here for political reasons. The physical reign of Jesus on the throne of David is yet to be fulfilled. Okay, this has not been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So even though that physical reign of Christ hasn't been fulfilled yet, the New Testament is clear and confirms that Jesus is the fulfillment of the eternal king promised in the Davidic covenant. Romans 1:3 talks about that, and then also the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But I want to point out, I know I'm running out of time, but honestly, I figured as long as I got through the Davidic covenant, I'd feel okay about it. I want to point out that this was not, again, not a replacement of the Mosaic covenant, okay? Because David and his descendants were to lead the people to continue following the law set in place for the nation. Following the Mosaic covenant would still bring blessings to the nation as well as the kings in place, and failing to follow the disobedience would result in cursings and eventually exile. Still applied. Okay? It was alongside of that. And also, this was not a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And really, if we look at these, if anything, this covenant made the promise of the Abrahamic covenant more clear. Okay? Because it gives us a better picture of how God would bless the entire world through Abraham. In fact, I want us to look at something back in Genesis again. I just want to show how these covenants build on each other, okay? They don't replace each other. They're not random, okay? So back in Genesis chapter 49, this is Jacob blessing his sons before he dies. And in verses 8 through 10, he's blessing his son Judah. And we'll just skip down to verse 10. He's talking to Judah here, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Okay? So, scepter and staff are symbols of kingship. But This was long before there was any talk of kings or before Israel was really even considered a nation, because this was when they had basically followed Joseph into Egypt to escape the famine. Long before anything about a kingdom. But he's telling Judah that it's like this promise that there's this never-ending royal line, almost, that he's saying, doesn't it? Well, if we go to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, which is what we just saw. Okay, now skip down to verse 6. Judah, blah, 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 to Jesse, the father of David, the king. So David was from the line of Judah, which means Jesus was from the line of Judah. And verse 1 in Matthew 1 sums it up. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so what I'm trying to show you here, well, I'm probably confusing everybody or just not making sense, but the reason I go back to Genesis and then to this genealogy and show you this is I'm trying to show you that these covenants are not just random promises that God was making to random people. I mean, they're not standalone events to be looked at separate from everything else going on. I really think that each covenant made was built on the last one, and it further revealed and moved along God's ultimate plan of redemption. Starting with Abraham, and culminating with the future eternal reign of Jesus Christ. It all points to the same thing. And that's what I wanted to show you through that. These covenants, we study them individually, but it's like, man, they're all just showing the same thing that's going to happen. Let's see. You guys give me liberty to go maybe like 10 more minutes or so. All right. Good, thank you. Thanks, Matt. There's one more thing I wanted to point out about all of this with David's line before we move on with the story, is that David's father we saw is Jesse, okay? Does anyone know who Jesse's grandmother was? Ruth. Which would make the same point I'm about to make. But it was Ruth who was, what nationality was Ruth?
Moabite.
Yeah, a Gentile, right?
Yep.
So the promise of God's eternal king to be the Messiah was also included a Gentile. And you pointed it out a couple weeks ago, Rahab as well. And so this is already God showing us that, like, I'm including all nations, what I'm trying to say. It wasn't just the day of Pentecost that God was like, hey, there's Gentiles. It was all the way back to this. Let's see here. What else is really, really important to point out? I was going to talk about the sin of David and Bathsheba, and there was consequences from that David saw through the rest of his life, with just violence within his family and hardship there. And that is important to briefly talk about. I'm not going to spend as much time on it as I originally planned, but the sin of Bathsheba, the sin of David with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him, and David repents, and there's Psalm 51 written from that. And there's lessons of being confronted with sin and those types of things. But what I wanted to point out is, even though there's consequences, very serious ones that David has to deal with the rest of his life because of this. The baby that they conceived together had to die. It says, violence will never leave your family. Multiple of David's sons died or tried to rise up against him and ended up dying. But what's crazy is that the heir to David's throne, the one who was promised in this covenant to build the temple, Solomon, Do you know who his mom was? Yeah. So even this extreme, utter screw up, God can take the worst of circumstances, a situation that we have totally blew, and he can redeem it and use it for his glory. I mean, this is what he does. He breathes life into our mistakes over and over and over. And we cannot and will not ever mess up the ultimate plan of God. How encouraging is that? We can't screw it up. That's encouraging to me, for sure. So then it gets to the King Solomon. He builds the temple, which is probably the biggest thing to point out from the reign of Solomon is God uses him to build the temple. He does that. It's a magnificent temple. The Ark of the Covenant comes and resides in there. And it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple when it was done. And that's an important thing, especially as Chris is going to teach in the next couple weeks. That's an important thing to know. The glory of the Lord filled the temple when it was done. And it would later leave. And some would argue it's never come back for the nation of Israel. And so Solomon, the first part of his life, was very successful. God blessed him. He followed God. He loved God. I want to look at this quick because this kind of sums up what happened to Solomon. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is, you know, Moses talking to the people before they enter the land. And there's this section that says laws concerning Israel's king. So the law allowed for Israel to have a king. It just didn't require it, okay? But here's what Moses says to them before they entered. In verse 15, it says, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One of your brothers you shall set a king over as you. You must not put a foreigner over you or as one of his brothers." Okay. So then down to verse 17, this is a warning for the king. He says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Okay, this is Moses' warning to, if there's a king someday, this is what you should be warned of and stay away from, okay? So now we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, towards the end of Solomon's life. And this is a sad summary of the life of Solomon. 1 Kings 11 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you.' Why? For surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, as was the heart of David his father." And it went down, and it says, "And Solomon built a high place," or a place of worship, "for these other gods." And in verse 8 it says, "And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods." So Solomon did exactly what was warned against before Israel even entered the promised land. He had 1,000 wives. I mean, I can't even imagine that. And he let them turn his heart against God, just as was warned. And when things were going well for Solomon, it was because he was following God just the way his father did, and he wrote the book of Proverbs out of wisdom. But as he began to turn to idolatry, his life became dull and empty. And that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, "Everything is vanity. Nothing is new under the sun. It's all emptiness." And that was his point of view at the end of his life. And so Solomon was king for 40 years. His son Rehoboam inherits the throne after he dies. And the first thing Rehoboam does is he raises taxes on everybody, ticks everyone off, and the kingdom splits. And there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is where really the ministry of the prophets kick in, and that's what Chris is going to teach us about in a couple weeks. So the golden age of Israel was still filled with some interesting times. And it ended with a split of the kingdom. And so, I mean, what's our takeaway from this? I mean, God's faithfulness. I mean, that's what I keep coming back to through this. He's faithful to keep his promises, even though we are constantly unfaithful. God promised to fix the problem that sin brought into the world. He works providentially and sovereignly through our decisions, mistakes, and circumstances to carry out his ultimate plan for his glory, for his sake. And so I put together this last slide here. And as we talk about this journey toward redemption, to show us that this is something that truly God unfolded throughout history. This wasn't God's reaction to what Adam and Eve did, okay? God, in his eternal wisdom, he knew this was all going to happen. And it was decided before creation. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter says that Christ is the spotless lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Our redemption was promised immediately after the fall. God told us, there's going to be a solution for this. I'm going to fix this right after it happened. And it was revealed through the covenants, as we looked at before. Each one revealing a little bit more how God is going to bless the nations, how God is going to redeem this people back for himself. And it's purchased by the blood of Christ. And it's secured eternally by the Holy Spirit. From eternity to eternity, God had this all figured out. So, yeah. I mean, Israel rejected God by demanding a king, but through their rejection, God showed more grace because he promised to one day send a king who would conquer sin and death once and for all and reign in power for eternity. I mean, just what an amazing, gracious God. And if that's not what we take away, if you read through these stories, we're missing it. We're missing it. Let's pray. God, you are faithful. God, every time we look at your word, God, help us to see your grace, your love, your glory. God, you are for yourself, and that's a good thing for us. God, we can see from the Israelites' example that, man, when we are set on what we want instead of what you plan for us, it always, always ends in disaster. But God, you're faithful. And you still choose to carry out your plan, to show us grace. We thank you for that. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this plan of redemption that is settled and sealed from eternity past to eternity future. God, we can't fathom that at all. So we praise you for it. We give you glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys.